So we're actually in systematic theology this morning, going back in time. We're on topic 3, the doctrine of angels, and we've come to the point where we're talking about the angel of the Lord. We've talked about angels in general, we've talked about holy angels, Satan, fallen angels, demons, and now this morning we're going to talk about the pre-incarnate Christ, the appearances of Christ as an angel in the Old Testament. And was getting ready to put all of that together and thought, you know, I've already taught this. So we'll just use the notes we used last time and review. And it's, of course, it's been a while since we've gone over this. This was lesson 51 on the Trinity, looking at Jesus as the pre-incarnate Christ. So as we've talked about angels and what the word angel means, the word simply translated means a messenger. We've looked at angels as created beings. But when we come to the angel of the Lord, we understand the angel of the Lord that is appearing in the Old Testament, always designated specifically different and separate from the other references to angels. As we come to understand that that is an appearance in the Old Testament of Christ, the second person of the Trinity before the incarnation, then we understand Christ is not a created being. He is the second person of the Trinity of the Godhead. So not a created angel, but nevertheless given that title. So as we remember, the second person of the Godhead, the Savior's person and work, constitutes the central testimony of all Scripture. Revelation 19:10 tells us, "Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Scripture speaks of both the full deity and the full humanity of Christ. But in examining Him, we want to see what the Scriptures tell us about the Son of God from eternity past to eternity future. And so we begin in eternity past. In eternity past, throughout the Scripture, we've learned about the being and the persons of the Trinity. When we studied the Trinity, each fully being God while interacting as three distinct persons. The second person is described as being with God in John 1:1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Meaning He is distinct as a separate identity within the Trinity. Now the question is, what kind of pre-existence did Christ have before He came and took on human flesh? Philippians 2 tells us He humbled Himself and became a man and was obedient even to death on the cross. Well, what was Christ like before then, before the Word became flesh and dwelt among us? Obviously, He resided in heaven, in the presence of God, ruling and reigning with Him over the universe. He came to earth from heaven at the moment of the miraculous conception of His human nature in the womb of the Virgin Mary, having been sent by the first person of the Trinity, the Father, for the purposes of redemption. We do know that He possessed divine glory before the world existed. We know that He, in Colossians 1:16, tells us that all things were created through Him and for Him. So He was the agent to carry out the decree of creation. God, in the Godhead, decreed that creation would be. The Father, as He decreed it, then the Son carried it out. And the Spirit, hovering over the creation, even before it was completely formed and finished, was overseeing that work of creation. He experienced the Father's love. We know He is eternal in His nature and in His existence. And Hebrews 1 tells us, "You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of Your hands. They will perish, but You remain, and they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak You will fold them up, and they will be changed. But You are the same, and Your years will not fail." So He is the eternal Son of God. Everlasting. No beginning, no end. He is also identified as the mighty God and the everlasting Father. So we understand that Christ is part of that Godhead as that second person. Perfectly equal and eternal, existing with the Father and the Son and the Spirit. The idea, though, by the way, is that there has been some confusion, a debate over the eternal sonship or the incarnational sonship of Christ. The question is, has He always been subordinate to the Father? The answer there is no. He humbled Himself when He took on human flesh and took on that role of subordination to carry out, in obedience to the Father's decree, the work of accomplishing salvation. But He is co-equal with God. Eternal sonship sees that the title of Son of God is applied to Christ to show His equality with God and His essential deity, not His voluntary submission to the Father. So it's about His person, not His position. John 5:18 demonstrates that the Jewish leaders understood a claim to be the Son of God was a claim to be equal with God. When Jesus said He was the Son of God, the crowd's response was to pick up stones to stone Him for blasphemy. because they knew that to claim to be the son of someone meant that you had the equal authority and position of the father whose name you were claiming. So if a son went into a business meeting and stated that he was there on behalf of his father, if Peter was there, Peter, the son of Jonas, Simon Bar-Jonah, then he's coming with that family authority and is speaking with an equality with his family. So when Jesus did that, the crowds understood, and they picked up stones to stone him. The Bible tells us, therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. So if Jesus' sonship signifies his deity and his absolute equality with the Father, it can't just be a title that pertains only to his incarnation, but must apply to the eternal attributes of Christ, not merely the human attributes he assumed. So the beginning of Jesus as the Son of God, as we read about it in Psalm 2 and in Hebrews 1, is not an event that takes place in time, but speaks to his position eternally within the Godhead. To say that the Father begot the Son is not a reference to his beginning, but to his position. He always has been, and as the Son, set aside for that role by the eternal plan of redemption to come and to save the people that God had chosen. When we see the pre-incarnate Christ, when we see these Old Testament appearances, theophany is the word, an appearance of God, and it involves the presence of God in an instance of divine manifestation upon the earth. And the scripture references the angel of the Lord, and it is a specific title, the messenger of the Lord, that identifies a messenger of Yahweh, and it identifies him as God. So this is the messenger of Yahweh sent by God who is God. Now, does that get a little bit confusing? Good. That's the doctrine of the Trinity. If you can figure that out, again, standing invitation. Anybody who absolutely understands the doctrine of the Trinity, I will pay you to write my doctoral dissertation. Okay? It'll be groundbreaking. Because our human minds cannot put all of those pieces together completely. Now, that does not mean that it's completely imperceptible to us. It means we accept it by faith. We can understand parts of the dynamic of three persons and one being. And what we see is that the angel of the Lord is a perfect opportunity to see that Christ, even before taking on human flesh and coming as the Savior, was active as God in working with His people in the Old Testament. We know, by the way, in Colossians, that Jesus is the one who created. When it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, Colossians tells us Jesus was the one who created all that is. In fact, when He appeared, we'll look in a minute, when He appeared to Moses, and when God appeared to Moses in the burning bush, it was the angel of the Lord that spoke to him. So the voice that Moses heard from the burning bush, from that manifestation of the presence of God, as he was told, take off your shoes, you're standing on holy ground, the voice was the voice of Jesus. Jesus was the one who spoke to Moses and said to Moses, I am. This is it. If people claim Jesus never claimed to be God, take them to the point that the angel of the Lord is Jesus in the Old Testament, and Jesus in the Old Testament, as the angel of the Lord, said to Moses, I am that I am. The personal name of God. I exist. This is who He is. So each of these appearances reveals something about God and His will for the recipient of the manifestation of His presence. And when it is the second person who appears, we see Christ appearing even in human form prior to His birth. Even before the incarnation, where He took on a human body that then would die and be glorified, He did appear in human form. He wrestled with Jacob. You can't wrestle a spirit. He wrestled in bodily form with Jacob. Now, of course, the way my brain works is I want to know, did he look the same both times? We'll find out. But these appearances are the Son in the Old Testament, because the New Testament, by the way, tells us no man has seen the Father. Moses was aware of the glory of God as he passed by him in the mountain, but the description there, some translations say that Moses saw the back of God. He did not see a physical form. God does not have physical form. The back of God meant where God had been, so the wake of God's glory. So Moses, God passed by, Moses just saw the wake of glory that flooded out from God being in that presence. And Moses' face then glowed and reflected that glory to the point that it scared people so badly that he had to wear a mask. And that's the point, that no man can see that full glory of God and live, we're told, at this point. So Christ appeared to Job. He appeared to Abraham, to Sarah, to Hagar, to Jacob, to Moses, to Joshua, to Gideon, to Manoah and his wife, to Isaiah, to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, along with Nebuchadnezzar and everybody else that was watching at the fiery furnace. He appeared and killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers outside of Jerusalem when Hezekiah appealed to him from the temple for relief from Sennacherib and the Assyrian army. He appeared as a man, an angel, fire in the burning bush, a pillar of smoke and fire to Abraham and to the nation of Israel, and a rock that gave water in the wilderness. So all of these are manifestations of the presence of God by the second person of the Trinity. And as it is referred to as the angel of the Lord, he was the messenger of Yahweh, who was himself Yahweh, who had come with a message and with a purpose for the people with whom he was interacting. Now, the works of the second person in the Old Testament include creation, providence, revelation, and judgment. And these are all acts of deity revealing that he is God. Not subordinate to him, but he is acting as God in the Old Testament. In creation, we're told all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. As far as providence, this is the care of God over all of his creation. The Son participated in the initiation of creation and in the plan of redemption. He's presented as a shepherd who cares for and provides for his people. As for revelation, the words of Scripture are inspired. Every word of Scripture is God-breathed. So it was not the writers, but the writing that is inspired. The Son often appeared in the Old Testament to convey a message from God. At times, the appearances of Christ in the Old Testament were to come and to give a specific message, to give the Word of God. How is that? To get the words of God from Christ Himself. And then, of course, Peter tells us we have the prophetic word made even more sure because we have the written word of God. I want you to understand what Peter is saying there. Peter is saying there that this written word of God is even more sure than the recorded words that tell us that Jesus spoke. Even more sure because God has given his word and preserved it. This is God's word to us just as if Jesus were here speaking the words. People say, well, he only spoke the words that are read. This is his word. He is the living word. Each and every word in the scripture is as if Christ has said it. In Revelation, continued to look at that. After these things, the word of the Lord appeared to Abram in a vision saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." In judgment, the Son of God will judge the wicked and the righteous. John 5:22, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." And here's the other truth. I've said this before. If you're not worshiping Jesus, you're not worshiping the God of the Bible. Because Jesus is the God of the Bible. And if you claim, "I'm worshiping the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob," and you're not worshiping Jesus Christ as God, then you're not worshiping the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You're worshiping a made-up figment of your imagination, false god. It's a false god because Jesus is God. So the Son of God and the Son of Man, truly God and truly man, is fit to judge mankind as he was tempted like us, yet without sin. Old Testament prophecies declare things about Christ in the Old Testament before he fulfills them in the New. Jesus tells us that the Scriptures bear witness about me, he says in John 5:39. And after his resurrection on the road to Emmaus, he showed all Scripture pointing to him and why he had come. Again, I really do think if there is one instance where I could sit down and listen to a discussion in the Scriptures, it would be that road to Emmaus. Because Jesus took the Old Testament Scriptures and showed how all of it funneled down and pointed to him and to his coming and what he had done. This is our task now as preachers, to take that word and to show that it points to Christ and to why he's come. And that beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. Jesus fulfilled, as we studied, over 300 prophecies from the Old Testament, 27 in one day between the time he was betrayed until he was buried after the resurrection. The mathematical ratios and probabilities of that happening are absolutely astounding. But this is who Christ was. Then coming as the angel of the Lord. As we've talked about angels, created beings, spiritual beings, without form, with power, sent on a mission, usually messengers, sometimes appearing as warriors, as we've talked about the holy angels and the fallen angels. The question is, how does this apply to Christ? And why would he be called the angel of the Lord? And again, the significance there is that he is the messenger of Yahweh, the angel of the Lord, the messenger of Yahweh, directly translated, who every time he appears in the Old Testament is coming to carry out some mission from the Godhead to be completed on earth, a message to be given, a task to be done. And as he comes in each of those instances, every one of those instances, we see that he is identified as God. And that's the key distinguishing thing here. In fact, if we look, and these are not in the notes, but if you'll turn with me, if you've got your Bibles, turn with me to, you better have your Bibles, turn with me to Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 1, as we see him appearing as the angel of the Lord, we understand that he is not equal to the angels because he is not a created being. He is Lord over them. In fact, God created the angels. But as he is given this title of angel of the Lord, of the messenger of Yahweh, he has come as the messenger of Yahweh who is Yahweh. So it's the idea that God says, I have a message for you, so I'm going to come deliver it. And the mode of that delivery is the second person of the Godhead of the Trinity, Jesus pre-incarnate, coming and delivering a message. But when we look at Jesus and the angels, and next week we're going to look at men's relationship to angels. When we look at Jesus compared to the angels, because he is called the angel of the Lord, the question is he equal to the angels, to all of the holy angels then? And the answer is no. Because he was not created, because he is co-equal with the Father and with the Spirit, because he is part of the Godhead, he is divine, he is eternal, and the angels are created beings in a role of service to God. In chapter 1, verse 5 of Hebrews, for to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Now that's actually, if you take that question and you just say, to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son? If we just pick out part of the verse, how many of the angels are called the sons of God? All of them. But to which of those did he say, today I have begotten you? Meaning that term of setting aside to that role of preeminence as the Son of God to carry out the decree of God, to accomplish the salvation of God's people. So while the angels have been identified in our study as sons of God, we don't ever hear them referred to as the only begotten. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. There is a more personal relationship between the Father and the Son than between the Father and the angels and the Son and the angels. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all of the angels of God worship him. Think about this. Who were the first beings in all of creation to worship Jesus at the incarnation? It was the angels. See, the wise men weren't there. I know they're there in your nativity scene. The wise men weren't there for 2 years. The angels who worshiped and praised and sent the shepherds who worshiped and praised. Of course, there was Mary and Joseph. But it was the angels who proclaimed his glory and who worshiped him. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire? The point is, the angels are what they are because God made them that way. But Christ is not created. He has always been. To the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. So your throne, O God, is forever. So it identifies the Son as God. To the Son, God the Father says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. So if you can imagine this conversation, it's the idea that when a doctor meets a doctor, it's like, hi, doctor. Oh, good morning, doctor. How are you, doctor? Can you imagine this conversation? God says to God, today you're God, and your throne is forever. How do you understand those conversations? Well, the Father says to the Son, this is your throne. Now, whose throne is it? It's God's throne. It's the Father's throne. But where is the Son? Seated at the right hand of the throne. You understand, seated at the right hand of does not mean on a chair next to. It means Jesus is on the throne. It means he is God. All of these are not positional, as in Jesus is literally sitting in a chair somewhere out past the universe. It means that Jesus is God. It means the Father is God. It means the Son is God. And the Father says to the Son, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Meaning he is eternal. And in verse 10, you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth. Back to the point that Christ was the one who was the agent of creation. And the heavens are the work of your hands. They remain, they will perish, but you remain. And they will grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up and they will be changed. But you are the same and your years will not fail. Meaning you will never come to an end. There will never come a time when God's time is up. There will come a time when creation comes to an end. The interesting phrase there in the book of Revelation is that God finally decrees at the end of time, at the end of creation, He finally decrees, it's done. It's the same phrase, by the way, it is finished. It's done. This is it. We've come to the end. Now we step into the eternal. And what an experience that will be. To go from living bound in time, caught in time, trapped in time, to stepping into that eternal state where there is no time. And we will be there with Him forever. And then verse 13, but to which of the angels has He ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? You know, the angels don't sit. You know why they don't sit? They have work to do. Their work is not finished. They have work to do serving the Father, serving the church, carrying messages, ministering spirits, comforting, encouraging. In the book of Revelation, we even see angels flying around the world preaching the gospel. I mean, if we think it's all up to us to get the gospel to the whole world, yes, we're supposed to be carrying the gospel to the ends of the earth. But do you understand that to accomplish that purpose, in the end, angels are going to fly around in the sky preaching the gospel, and people still won't believe. They'll glorify God, but won't believe. That's astonishing to me. Now, to glorify God just means they'll give Him credit. And they'll say, this is something God is doing. And they still will not bow the knee and will not believe and will not yield and will not surrender. You, He says, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? So what we'll pick up with next week, looking at the role of angels ministering to the church. They are there to minister for those who will inherit salvation. You understand then that the angels are at work in our lives even before we're saved. And I bet you if you look back closely enough, there are probably times that angels are very actively saving our lives while we're lost so that we can live long enough to get saved. This is why they are sent. This is their role, to come and to preserve and to protect and to make sure that God's will in the salvation of sinners is carried out. And that's then why they look in at us and wonder and stand in awe and amazement at salvation. At times I have to wonder if the holy angels wonder, why does God put up with these miserable creatures? And yet they rejoice in heaven when one is saved. God and the angels rejoice every time a sinner repents. Every time salvation is accomplished and applied, the angels are there to rejoice.